Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Kelly. I'm also one of the pastors here. I also want to welcome you and ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. As we continue working through this gospel, we're kind of picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago in reference to the manifestations of Christ's power. This morning we'll be talking in particular about the manifestation of his authority and his demonstration, declaration, his dispensing of his authority. And there are many things for us to hear here. I think that we can all look around the world and recognize, especially in this age in which we live, a problem with authority. And I say that kind of in two ways. One is clearly there's a problem from the authority itself. There is often an abuse of authority. There is misuse of authority. But I think there's also this very strong sense in which we don't like it, even if it is good. Now, this isn't new. If you go back to the very foundations of the world, to the creation of Adam and Eve, and to the very fundamental temptation given to Adam and Eve in the garden, it really is a matter of authority. Who will tell me what is right and wrong? Will that be a source outside of myself, or will that be me? And so when you think about what Adam and Eve are contemplating in eating this tree of knowledge of good and evil, it really is a matter of who determines good and evil. Am I in charge, or is someone else in charge? And this comes down to the fundamentals of authority. And so when Adam and Eve threw off the Lord by eating of that fruit, they threw off or attempted to throw off his authority. So this isn't new to look at our age and to recognize that we have a spirit of anarchy where we want to throw off authority, where we've come to a conclusion as a people that authority in and of itself must be evil. And again, that's even not new in the world's history. Anarchy has long been a thing. There have been many advocates of it. But I wonder, have we wrestled with the anarchy of our own hearts? Have we wrestled with the reality that we have a living authority outside of ourselves now, who sets the standard for how we live, who establishes what we believe, who is king? Jesus in Matthew 28 says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." But when he came into the world, he came in as the Christ with one already possessing authority, one coming in to declare and to display and demonstrate that authority. And that's what we see in Luke. In this section, Luke is recording for us the works and words of Jesus to highlight his authority, that we might be called into faith and obedience to this king who is established over us. So with that in mind, we're going to look at this morning at chapter 4, verses 31 through 44 at the end of the chapter. If you would follow along while I read the text. Beginning of verse 31, Luke wrote, "And he came down to Capernaum," that is Jesus, "came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Then he got up and he left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your instruction, your word that teaches us, that helps us. Holy Spirit, you inspired these words. Lord, would you be among us as you've promised to illuminate our understanding? Father, I pray that we would put off the temptations to anarchy both externally and the anarchy of our own hearts, and that we would gladly, joyfully submit to your authority and to believe that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God. Father, be with me. Help me to be clear. And Lord, may we all be blessed and encouraged as we hear your word. We pray in your name. Amen. So the main point for our text this morning is simple. It's this. The words and works of Jesus declare him to be the Christ. That is the Messiah. They witness to his authority, and they call us to believe and submit. So both the words that Jesus spoke and the works that he did declare him to be the Christ. And the words that he spoke and the works that he did witness to his authority. And the words that he spoke and the works that he did call us to believe and to submit to him as the Christ, as Lord, as King. So as we think about this together, we think about the authority of Christ, we see this in three different ways. First, we see that Jesus' words and works declare him to be the Christ. In Luke 4:17-19, if we go back in the context, we read this. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, that is to Jesus. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So if you think about that portion, that quotation, this is a frame, if you will, of Jesus's ministry. He's saying, as we'll see here in just a second, "I'm the one, I've come to fulfill this among you." But this is what frames him as the one, the work of the one who was sent by God, anointed by God to do his work in fulfillment of the Old Testament. And Jesus goes on and says, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, I want you to notice something about this text that he says, "and he began to say them to them." In other words, this wasn't the end of Jesus's message. "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing," and then he sat down. No, he said, "Today this is fulfilled," and then he taught them. And as we jump forward in the text, we come to our portion of the text this morning. So Jesus was declared to be the Christ. He preached the gospel to the poor as an element of this declaration. So his words and his works proved or declared, "I am the Christ." And as we look through the Isaiah text, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So Jesus is declaring himself to be the Christ by his work of declaring, speaking the gospel to the poor. So we read in verses 31 and 32, "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." So we see here that he was teaching them. So at the end of his synagogue visit in Nazareth, he sits down and he teaches. He goes to Capernaum and he teaches. He goes throughout all of Galilee teaching and teaching and preaching. What was he teaching them? What was he preaching to them? Well, in Matthew 4:23, we read, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So this is a parallel text. This is Matthew's account of Jesus going down into Galilee, just as we've read in Luke that Jesus went down to Galilee. Luke has said he was teaching, and Matthew adds to this, he was proclaiming the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom. He was preaching the gospel to them, which is a key entailment of that is the kingdom come. Or we read in Mark 1:14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, preaching the good news from God. Luke 7:22, we have an interesting account. We'll get here when we get to chapter 7 sometime in the next decade. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you've heard and seen. Now, what is the background of this? Well, John is in prison. John has his disciples. Jesus is out preaching and teaching. And John sends like this group to go to Jesus and to question him, to say, are you the Christ or should we look for another? And it's in this context that Jesus answers and says to them, you go back to John and you report what you have seen and heard. So the question that they're asking is, are you the Christ? And Jesus is saying, go back and speak and you report what you have seen and heard. The poor have the gospel preached to them is one of the things that he says. He points to several things. But one of the things he says is the poor have the gospel preached to them. This preaching of the gospel to the poor is a declaration of his identity as Christ, as the Messiah, the sent one. This is the mission of the servant of God, the Messiah, the Christ to do. Jesus, go tell John, that's what I'm doing. But who are the poor? Who are the poor? Now, Luke is going to address this again later. We read in chapter 6 and 20 in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes, we read, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And we might think that what Luke or what Jesus is speaking of here are those who are materially poor, those who are impoverished materially. But we're helped. We're helped by Matthew. In his account, we're in chapter 5, verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what we learn is that there is nothing inherent about poverty that makes that person blessed. So just because a person is impoverished does not mean that they have some special relationship with God. But poverty, material poverty, does declare or does display for us the essence of spiritual poverty. If you think about those who are materially poor, those who are truly destitute, you find a broken, dependent people. A people who must rely on others. A people who are humbled by their circumstance. And this is the point. The Lord preaches the good news to those who are impoverished in spirit, to those who are willing to declare spiritual bankruptcy before God and say, I've got nothing, I need. And Jesus comes to declare good news to everyone who has need. So if you need this morning, Jesus declares to you that he is the one sent to you with good news. You need him. So he preached the gospel to the poor and he released the captives. He released the captives. And so again, we go back to that frame in Isaiah and we read, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Now, the big idea here is a remembering of God's deliverance of the people out of Egypt, out of their slavery in Egypt. But again, that's just a picture. It is a picture of God's redemptive work of delivering captives from their captors. So we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 33 through 35. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. There was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. By the way, that word possessed literally means to have. A man having the spirit of an unclean demon. And I think the idea here is this is a presence in his life. He has him. He's like carrying around with him. Everywhere he goes, he has this demon. And you see the authority or the power that this demon has over him. He throws him down. And so this man is, he loses control of even his bodily ability over as a result of the power of this demon in his life. He is enslaved. He's captured. He's controlled by this demon. Luke 13:16, and this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Notice what he says, whom Satan has bound. And so here you have a woman who has a physical illness. She's bent over in a very unnatural way. And Jesus recognizes that infirmity is as a result of Satan and his binding of her. That is his capturing of her. And he has captured her again, even bodily. And so you have this display of Satan's power, his ability to enslave and capture people, and Jesus speaking into it. Should she not have been released from this bond? Should she not have been set free from this enslavement? Should she not have been rescued and delivered from her oppressor? He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. He sent me to proclaim release to the power of freedom from the power of Satan. Look, friend, if you're here and you have not yet come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've not given your life to him, you might think yourself to be free, but you are not. And you are not free in at least two key ways. Number one, you are not free from yourself. You are enslaved to your own passions and to your own desires and to your own philosophies and the way that you think. You're enslaved, as Paul says, the way he describes it, to your flesh. That is, to these desires and passions that drive you. And if you're honest with yourself, you know it, because you try to overcome those things, but in the end, they overcome you. But friend, you're also enslaved to Satan. You're also blinded by him. As it says, as Paul says, the God of this world is blinding the eyes of those who don't know Christ. But Jesus is the one came to declare his authority over demons. He declared himself to be the Christ by virtue of having set people free from Satan's power. Luke 4:41, demons also are coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God," but rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. So these demons knew Jesus to be the Christ, and they obeyed him as a result of his identity as the Christ. So the demons knew, and they responded. And their response, his declaration or his authority over them was a declaration of his identity. I am the Christ, and they knew it. So the demons knew who Jesus was, and his work to liberate their captives visibly declares his identity to us. He is the Christ, the one who releases the captives. So when you think about these stories in the Gospels where Jesus is casting out demons, how ought you to think about that? Should our inclination be then to be looking for demons to cast out? Or is Christ's work here deeper than that? Does it speak rather to the captivity of the soul? Does it speak rather to a captivity that is far greater than some force throwing me down to the ground? And it is this that Jesus comes and declares himself to have authority over. He is the Christ, the one who will set free the captives, set you free from your flesh, set you free from Satan. So he preached the gospel to the poor, he released the captives, and he set free the oppressed. And so again, we read in that text, he has sent me to set free those who are oppressed. And we read this account in verses 38 and 39. Then he got up and he left the synagogue and he entered Simon's home, Simon Peter. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on him. Now, I want you to see something here. It says that Simon's mother-in-law was suffering. And now, literally, what does that mean? Simon's mother-in-law was being pressed. The word used here is not the typical word for suffering, but rather the word for being encompassed or pressed in on every side. So it's she was being pressed from a high fever. She was being, might we say, oppressed by a high fever. Well, he rebukes the fever and it leaves her. In other words, he sets her free from this oppression, from this pressing into the fever. Because he is the one who is sent to set free those who are oppressed. And this is an illustration of that power and a declaration of his identity. I am the Christ sent to do this. And he does this in the company of the disciples, in their own privacy of Peter's home, so that they could be grounded in their understanding of his identity as they look back and be strengthened to proclaim his identity as they would be persecuted in the future. Luke 4:40, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each of them, he was healing them. Any who were sick, he was healing them. Any who were oppressed by physical ailment, he was healing them. Psalm 107:20 says, he sent his word and healed them. He delivered them from their destructions. He sent his word. Jesus is the word incarnate. He sent the very word of God and healed them. But Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, that is Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So when we think about these physical healings that Jesus did, well, how do we think about that? Do we think in terms of the practice of healing? Do we think in terms of the miracles that Jesus did and go looking for those? Or do we remember that Peter, that he doesn't focus on the physical aspects of this, but rather directs our hearts and minds to the need for the redemption of our souls and the forgiveness of sins? That by Jesus bearing our sins in his body, it is those wounds that heal us. What wounds does he heal? The wound of the soul. The curse of death and sick, and that brings in and ushers in sickness. The oppression of the curse of sin. The pressure put upon us by sin. The healing ministry of Jesus declared him to be the Christ, the one who sets free those oppressed by the curse of sin. Sickness is in this world because of sin. Death is in this world because of sin, and Jesus is the one who came and said, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I have authority over even sickness because I am the one to set free those who are oppressed by the curse. So Jesus' words and works declare him to be the Christ. But Jesus' words and works also witness to his authority. So they testify to it. So they declare it, but they also witness to it. So in one sense, you can think of a courtroom in which someone is standing, giving a defense of themselves with their words. In another sense, where all kinds of evidence is brought to bear, where there's others witnessing and there's other artifacts or evidence that's brought and entered into the record. We're talking about now how Jesus' words are that evidence brought into the record to testify or witness to his authority. So the witnesses to his authority, first, he declared his authority over minds. So his declaration over minds and over the way we think declared his authority. This is a witness, if you will. Chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching. Why? For his message was with authority. So even the way in which he spoke, not just the content of what he said, but the way in which he spoke, testified to him having authority. And it amazed them because they were comparing him to what they knew as the primary or the most prominent teachers of their day. The Pharisees, the scribes. These were the lawyers and the educated. These were the elites. How did they teach? This was a teaching culture, by the way. The Sabbath gatherings revolved around the synagogue where there was teaching. There was catechesis that was supposed to be going on throughout the week. So they look at the Pharisees and the scribes and the way they teach, and they look at Jesus and they're amazed because Jesus is teaching as one having authority. In other words, Jesus is not having to ground what he says in a Pharisee. He's not having to ground what he says in a footnote that points to some other authority. Jesus is speaking to them as the authority. So we read in Matthew 7:29, he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So he didn't have authority because he had learned something. He wasn't an expert in the way that you and I might think of this as one who is an expert because they've gone on and they've richly studied and maybe they've gotten that three-letter initials behind their name, PhD, and or whatever, and now they're the authority, right? No. He was teaching as one inherently having authority. And the way he taught testified to that. It was one of those pieces of evidence to say, hey, have you noticed the way he teaches? It testifies that he has authority. He, at least he thinks he does. Jesus is the living word. He is the lawgiver, the one who spoke the content of our faith. He has authority over your mind. In other words, he has authority over what you think and believe. He taught with authority, understanding that what he was saying, he expected to be believed and to be followed and obeyed. Hebrews 1:1-3, we read this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Then chapter 2, verses 1-4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And so we see a comparison here. Words spoken through angels, and this is referring to the Sinaitic covenant, to God speaking to the people at Mount Sinai, and words spoken through the Lord Jesus. Notice it puts these things in comparison, but it elevates Jesus' words. If you should believe and obey these words spoken there, how much more should you believe these words spoken by Jesus? Now, these words were confirmed to us by those who heard. Who were those who heard these words of Jesus? Wasn't it the disciples? Wasn't it the apostles? And Jesus empowers the disciples with that word and sends them out to speak that word, to deliver the content of faith. This word that Jesus spoke, it was validated or confirmed to us. It was repeated, if you will, to us by those who heard. They weren't saying anything differently than what Jesus was saying. They were saying what Jesus told them to say. He has authority over these words. God testifying by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. So what purpose did these signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit serve? Did they not serve the purpose of validating that this message declared by these apostles was Jesus' word and that it has authority and it must be believed? In fact, it must be believed even greater than the law, because it came from the Lord Jesus himself, the one with authority, who has authority over what you believe. The signs and the wonders served to demonstrate and attest to this authority. I wonder if that's how signs and wonders are being used today. When we go looking for signs and wonders today, are we looking for those signs and wonders to validate the truth of God's word? Or are they sometimes maybe even often used to promote a person or to obtain comfort or to see something great? What effect did miracles have on the Jews? Did it convince them to believe? As we read in Acts chapter 2, 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. And what did they do? They crucified him. They crucified him. Signs and wonders in themselves, they're not going to convince anyone. But they are entered into evidence to say these apostles who did these signs and wonders, they were speaking for the one who empowered them. They were speaking the truth because Jesus has authority over the content of what we believe. The miracles Jesus did and the miracles he empowered his disciples to do testify to his authority as the word giver. Jesus has authority over your mind. He has authority over all that you think. Have you thought about that? All that you think, everything that runs through your mind, everything that runs through your mind, Jesus has authority over that. He declared his authority over minds, and he demonstrated his authority over spirits. Here again, we read in the synagogue, there was this man possessed by the spirit of the unclean demon. And he cries out with a loud voice, and Jesus rebuked him. And what happened? He came out. There was no argument. It wasn't as though the demon said, well, you know, I don't think I'll come out just yet. Now, he threw him down, but he doesn't harm him. And he comes out. And this is the story of Jesus' exorcisms, if you will. Jesus rebukes and they come out. Luke 4:36, an amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Jesus, with authority and power, commands these spirits. He is demonstrating his authority over them by simply speaking to them. Come out. He doesn't need some ritual. There are some who today even practice exorcisms, and they go with their bag of goods, if you will, the anointing oils and the things brought to bear and the words to say. Jesus just spoke and said, come out. And they came out. By the way, this is what the apostles did too. They spoke because Jesus has authority over this demonic world. Luke 4:41, demons also were coming out of many shouting, you are the Son of God. But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. They knew who he was, and he would not allow them to speak. He had authority over them and said, no, you won't speak. You'll come out. And they did. Because Jesus is demonstrating his authority over Satan's kingdom. Jesus has authority over Satan and his hosts. And he demonstrates this authority by casting them out at his command. Let's go back to that. What does that mean for you? Think about that. We know historically that the church has always understood that there are three great temptations or sources of temptation. The most poignant one and the most powerful one is me, for me, my flesh, my own inclinations and my own heart. Because the others, well, they're external to me. And they play on me. The other is the world and its worldly philosophies and the way that it puts forth. And we see this so clearly today, that puts forth ideologies that are bankrupt, but they tempt us through the entertainment, through social media, through all of these sources we're tempted. But what is it tempting? Me. It would have no power apart from me. And then, of course, you have Satan. But Satan also tempts. I've used this analogy before, so forgive the repetition. But if you open a grand piano and have someone sing a note, the string on that piano will play. Isn't that amazing? Satan knows what notes to sing, but they're your strings. He knows how to sing to you, but they're your strings. But Satan's power over you, his enslavement over you, oh, Jesus has authority over it, and he's cast it off. If you're in Christ, Satan may sing, but you don't have to listen. You have been set free from his authority. So he demonstrated his authority over spirits, and he displayed his authority over bodies. That is, over physical bodies. He got up and he left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. He's standing over. He rebuked the fever, and it left her. This fever is in her body. It's affecting her body, and Jesus displays his power even over the material world, over bodies, over sicknesses and diseases, over viruses. He commands or rebukes the fever, and it left her. And what happens? She immediately got up and waited on them. Now, what a blessing to have mom-in-law waiting on you. But she immediately got up. In other words, this didn't take place over the course of days or weeks or months. Compare that to the world today. Compare that to those healers out there today who say, oh, yeah, I've been praying. And look, there's healing here. And number one, it's not clearly evident. When was the last time the person who was blind was laid hands on and immediately sees? Or the person in the wheelchair who can't walk and is commanded to get out and they immediately get up and walk? Jesus speaks and she immediately gets up and walks. This ought to be a test for us of the validity and the power of authentic miracles. We believe in miracles, but when we say that they happened, how do we authenticate them in the same ways that they were authenticated then? It didn't require the 10-day cycle of the virus. Luke 4:40, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Any with various diseases, he was healing. Or as we read in Matthew 4:23, Jesus was going through all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Notice that he has authority over it all. He has authority over everything in this physical world. He has authority over material things. He has authority over your body. By healing every kind of bodily ailment, Jesus powerfully displayed his authority even over the body. What hope should this give you? Tammy and I have a tree that's dying in our backyard. It's a rather large tree, and yesterday we got a pole saw, and we're cutting off all of these limbs, and that pole saw is heavy, getting it up there and then dragging the limbs and cutting them and stuff. And by the way, there's still a bunch there. But I woke up this morning, and let me just say this. Ibuprofen was my friend. They were hurt. My body hurts. And look, my infirmity, that's a small thing in comparison to the kinds of infirmities that people experience. What hope do we have? Oh, it's not that Christ is going to heal me of body aches. That's not my hope. My hope, he's going to resurrect my body from the dead. He's going to glorify me because he has authority over my body. Finally, Jesus' words and works call us to believe and submit. We must believe and we must submit. We must believe his words and his works. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judah. What was he preaching? What was he preaching? Well, Mark 1:14 and 15, finishing that out from earlier, he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus' words call us to repent, to change our mind, because he has authority over our mind. Change what you're thinking and turn to him and believe. He has authority over what we believe, over what we do, and that authority calls us to respond to him with faith, believing, yes, Lord, you are right. What you say is true. I'll change my mind and believe. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Have you heard his words of the gospel? Have you heard your need? Have you believed that he is the solution? If so, you've passed from judgment to life. You've passed out of condemnation into hope. You belong to him. But we must also believe his works. Psalm 78:32, in spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. So God had displayed all of his works of power and the people still didn't believe. We read in John 10:37 and 38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Look at the works that Jesus does. Do you believe that he is the worker? Do you believe that he works? What works must we believe? Well, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set free those who are oppressed. He does these works. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he does that work in your life? We must believe what he says, but we must also believe what he does. Are you tempted to doubt the work Jesus is doing in your life? when you are struggling, particularly when you are struggling in matters of sanctification, when you are struggling with how sin is seemingly ruling over your lives, do you trust in the work of Christ to set you free? Do you trust in the work of changing your heart and of your mind and of bringing transformation to you? Or do you doubt that he can do that? Do you say, oh, my sin is too great. Man, I've been doing this forever. How long was that woman oppressed by Satan, bent over? 18 years. And the Lord sets her free. Do you believe that God is at work in you? And do you believe the work he's doing? And then we must submit to his authority. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. He has authority. Are we submitting to him as the one who has authority? Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God," rebuking him because they knew him to be the Christ. Later in Luke, Jesus is going to record Jesus saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" The demons know Jesus to be the Christ and they do what he says. You say, "Lord, Lord," but you don't do what I say. He has authority, and that authority calls us to submit. Now, what's the fundamental difference between the demon that obeys and a Christian that obeys? One word, love. I obey my Lord because I love him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. The demons obey because they have to. We obey because we want to. Because I love him. Because he is Lord. But if I will not obey him, what does that say about me? Our belief that Jesus is Lord is demonstrated by our submission to his authority as Lord. What we do and how we respond shows something about what's in my heart. As John says in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why can he say it that way? Because the obedience to the Son is a demonstration of what it is that I believe. It shows something in my heart. And if I refuse to obey him, I actually say I refuse to love him. And this doesn't mark Christians. So here's, as we wrap up, have you embraced Jesus as the one who is saving you? Because really what we're talking about, this comprehensive picture of rescue from oppression and deliverance from captivity and from deliverance from poverty, these are matters of the soul. These are matters of salvation. Are you embracing Jesus for the salvation of your soul and of your life? Are you believing his words for your life? In other words, are his words shaping what you think? Are they shaping how you act? Are his words driving? And are you believing the works, his works in your life? Are you giving glory to him and saying, "Oh Lord God, thank you. I can observe how you're changing me. Praise God. But I can believe that you will yet change me. Oh Lord, help me and thank you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for this word that testifies to the authority that you have. Authority on every arena, every sphere, over everything, both in heaven and in earth. Lord, you know what we all struggle with. Every individual here has their own particular matter over which they struggle with your authority. Lord, I pray that you would minister to our souls to bring us into submission to you. But Lord, I pray that that submission would be rooted and grounded in faith that you are the Lord Jesus. You are the one who loves us. You are the one who gave your life for us. And Lord, may the obedience of our hearts be rooted and grounded in a faith working itself out in love. Lord, we need you in this. For anyone here who has not yet come to this place, Lord, open up their hearts to believe and move them to believe and to repent and to seek you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand with me. Jesus came with a message of good news, a message ultimately of peace, of shalom. So we hear the message from the Lord, and Lord willing, we're not just hearers, but appropriators, doers. In as much as we are, in as much as God is faithful, there's peace. And He is faithful, even when we're not. So go in peace.